We're talking about sin. Might be a surprise to you because we're supposed to be talking about the gospel and about how God applies the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him and His ministry to our hearts to bring us to Himself, to bring us to life eternal. But we don't really understand those things if we don't understand sin. In fact, I think it was J.I. Packer who said that our first need in life is to know about sin. We need to know what sin is. And the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to that problem of sin. Our first need in life, you could say, or as he said, in this sense that we cannot understand ourselves, we cannot understand our fellow men, we cannot understand the world we live in, we cannot understand the Christian faith if we don't know something about sin. In fact, we can't know anything about the Bible, really, if we don't understand what the Bible teaches us about sin. The Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of sin. Beginning at Genesis 3, all the rest of the Bible deals with sin. It tells us what our problem is. It tells us what God has done to bring about a solution to that problem. If we don't understand the problem, we'll not understand the solution. We'll keep missing the point as we try to read through the scriptures. We need to know about sin. We don't really know even about our world if we don't understand sin. How do we explain such things as they used to be called the acts of God? Now they call them natural disasters. Not so. They are acts of God. But how do we understand those apart from what the Bible tells us about sin? We cannot explain floods and droughts and tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and all those terrible things. We can't explain terrorism and economic recessions and wars and abortions and homosexuality. We have no understanding of those apart from what the Bible says about sin. Divorce, sickness, weakness. None of those can be understood apart from what God says about sin. The real subject of every chapter in the Bible is what God does about our sins. That is, every chapter except Genesis 1 and 2. It's about what God does about sin. If we lose sight of that theme or that thread through the Bible, we'll not be able to find our way through the Bible. We'll lose our way as we try to read and to understand. We'll not understand the love of God apart from what he says about sin. We won't understand the gospel, the meaning of salvation, unless we know about sin. We won't understand the message of the Bible. We can talk about them, but we won't know what we're talking about. We have to know about sin. That's not easy, is it? It's not easy to study sin, to even think about sin, especially when someone says we're sinners. It's not easy for us to confess that we really are what the Bible says we are, that we are really what God knows we are. That's not a very popular subject. It puts us down, doesn't it? Makes us kind of feel bad about ourselves, and that's just not nice to feel bad about ourselves. Sin is uncomplimentary, and we don't like to be not complimented. No. We don't like any view of ourselves that in some way makes us look bad. And of course, it's hard for us to understand sin because we are always self-excusing. We are always making excuses for our sins. And of course, that's a product of sin itself, isn't it? It's sin that causes us not to confess our sins. That's a part of the problem. So we water it down. We water down this doctrine. We need grace. We need enlightenment. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us to believe that our sin is really as serious in God's sight as the Bible says it is. So we need to be praying always that the Lord would humble us and teach us. One of my grandmothers used to talk about eating humble pie. And I, as a little boy, I didn't really understand what humble pie was. I knew it was pie. It had to be good, but humble pie, I didn't understand what humble pie was until I got married. And then I understood a whole lot about humble pie, especially those days, you know, when you're driving places with your wife and you're going someplace where you've been before and you know perfectly how to get there. But it was 25 years ago that you were there, and so you don't remember exactly where it is. And you drive around and around, and your wife keeps telling you about 50 times a minute, you know, won't you stop and ask directions? Stop and ask directions. You know, no real man is going to stop and ask directions. You just don't do that. And so you drive around and you drive around. Why don't you stop and ask directions? And finally, you stop and ask directions. That's eating humble pie. And he says, oh, that's just right down the street. Humble pie. Well, the Bible says you need to eat a lot of humble pie. If you're a Christian, you will. And you know, it doesn't taste too bad when you ask that, when you do that in the face of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. But we need to ask the Lord to humble us so that we'll really confess what we really are in God's sight. But we're always excusing ourselves. We're always trying in some way to make our sins rational and just. And we especially like to think of the fact that it's us under these particular circumstances, and therefore we have every right to sin. In fact, it's probably good for us to sin. There are times when you just have to tell a little white lie or else you get in trouble. Those kind of things. We're always excusing ourselves. We need not ever to excuse ourselves. Sin is always a sin that we see in the presence of our holy God. And so we have to understand that sin kills. Sin is fatal. Sin is hell, death and hell. Sin is real. We cannot defend ourselves. We cannot pass the buck. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did, isn't it? As soon as they sinned, what did they do? They began blaming someone else. They began trying to help the Lord understand that the circumstances were such that they really couldn't do anything else. You remember how that was? Adam and Eve were hiding, and God comes walking in the garden, the same garden where they used to walk, all three of them together, and they were in his very presence, and they were able to enjoy him and love him because he enjoyed them and loved them so much. Now, that wonderful God walking with these two of his creatures, and now they are hiding in the garden from this wonderful God. And God says, Adam, where are you? And God's not looking for information, is he? He knows where they are. Adam needs to know where he is. He says, where are you? And Adam says, well, we were hiding. we're hiding over here. Oh, hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, we don't have any clothes on. Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Have you eaten of the fruit that I forbade you to eat of? Notice how God immediately draws a line between their action, their sin, and his commandment. No question as to why they were acting that way. That's what sin does. It causes you to act that way. It causes you to hide because you know you're guilty, even though you won't confess your guilt. You know you're guilty. We're hiding because we're naked. How do you know you're naked? Have you eaten of that tree? And Adam says, and you know the answer, he says, well, this woman you gave me, see, it's really her fault. Then he says, the Lord says to Eve, and she says, well, that serpent that you made. So Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames God. They both blame God. God's really at fault for the sins of the human race. God was at fault for what they did. That's what sin does. It always tries to excuse itself. We're never really culpable. It's really not our fault. I mean, how did I know when I was 3 years old that I shouldn't run over with my little pedal car, run over the kitten that belongs to my aunt? How did I know that? No one had ever told me don't run over that little kitten. But there it was, and I was pedaling along, and I ran over the kitten. Shouldn't have done that. Nobody had ever told me that. How should I know when I was 4 years old that I shouldn't put my aunt's goldfish down the heat register in the side of the bedroom? She had never told me not to put her goldfish down that heat register. And besides, they were dead. Why were they dead? Well, I'd taken them out of the bowl, but they were dead. I put them. But she had never said anything about that. It wasn't my fault. It was her fault. It's the way we do things, isn't it? You know, and I'm over 40 years old, and I'm still doing things like that. Well, see, sin does that. It's hard for us to learn about sin. We don't really want to know about sin. Oh, we love the gospel. But, you know, we really don't know the gospel if we don't understand our sin. If our sin is not so important, if it's made up of trivial matters, then salvation is not that important either. After all, you know, I'm not so bad. We keep trying to tell ourselves things like that. No, the Bible doctrine, the biblical doctrine of sin really becomes clear only when we know God's holiness. It's only when we are brought to stand in His presence and to look into His face and to know who He is that we really begin to understand what we are. We cannot fully know sin until we find sin in ourselves. And that's possible only when we are facing a holy God. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 1. Walter, would you tell me when it's 20 minutes till? Just raise a hand when it's 20 minutes till. And if I remember what I've just done, I won't excuse you, but I'll thank you for telling me what time it is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were burning creatures, seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." That's a remarkable passage, isn't it? Isaiah saw the Lord. And in John chapter 14, we're told that the one he saw really was the Son of God. He saw Christ. God made Himself visible here to Isaiah. No one can look upon the Lord and live. Why? Because the Lord is holy and we're sinful. That's why we can't look upon the Lord and live, is because He is holy and we are sinners. And Isaiah saw the Lord. He was given to see God. God took some visible form, and the Lord was seated on a throne. Notice he doesn't describe the Lord. Adonai, the sovereign King of righteousness, he doesn't try to describe Him, what He looked like or anything of that sort. It's just the Lord, and He is seated on a throne. He's high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. The temple, the place where God meets with His people on the basis of a bloody sacrifice. The temple is that place where God dwells with His people. The temple, we learn in the New Testament, is the church. Here He is dwelling. God is in His temple. He's at the very center of the lives of his people, always at the center of his people's lives. Isaiah understood something about that because he knew that the children of Israel, as they went through the desert, always had the tabernacle, and there in their midst, all those 2.5 million or so tents around the great central tabernacle, and there in the center of that central tabernacle, God dwelt on the mercy seat, and the cloud of smoke ascended, the Shekinah glory ascended from that mercy seat day and night, telling the people that God was in their midst, the holy God was there in their midst, that they were not their own, they belonged to him. He was there, and God is showing Isaiah that he is still there in the midst of his people. The temple, God is present, meeting with his people on the basis of sacrifice. And the seraphs, these burning ones, come, and they sing to one to another. We're not told how many there are, but they call one to another, perhaps antiphonal, singing back and forth, back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That's the only time in Scripture that the super superlative is used. Twice at times, we'll find. Once, of course, many times. But three times, holy, holy, holy. That's the very core of who God is. That is the supreme truth about him. He is thrice holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Not just the Shekinah over the tabernacle, not just in the temple, but you see all over the earth. His temple fills the earth. His temple fills the universe. God is at the very center of all that is created. God is there. And the doorposts shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Smoke, remember, coming from the tabernacle? The Shekinah glory, the presence of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus Christ, remember, was clouded. He was befogged in the smoke so that Peter and James and John couldn't see him there for a bit. Remember the smoke of the presence of God, the sign as Christ ascended into heaven at his ascension, the cloud received him out of their sight. That wasn't just a cloud. You see, that was the cloud of the presence of God. It was God himself who ascended and whom the angel said would come again. No, he is there, and there is smoke. And immediately he cries, "Oh, I'm just a man. I shouldn't be here in the place of this great God." That's not what he said, is it? What did he say? "I'm a sinner." You see, our fear of God is not based just on the fact that we are weak human beings. And he is God. But no, our fear of God is that we are sinful human beings, and he is a holy God. "Woe," he says to me, "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and all the people with whom I dwell are a people of unclean lips." We are all together ruined. We are all together unholy. The lips through which the heart speaks and through which the heart reveals itself. The lips, Isaiah says, my whole life, all that I am is sinful. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. I stand in the presence of an holy God, thrice holy, and for the first time I see myself as I really am. He saw himself as he really was. He was a sinner. And immediately, a burning one comes with a coal from where? From the altar. From the altar of sacrifice. From an altar where the blood was poured. From the altar where the sacrifice was killed and then laying upon that altar. A coal from the sacrifice. And it touched his lips. God always deals with our sins directly. He didn't touch his ears, or he didn't touch his back. He didn't touch a knee. He touched his lips. He touched where he confessed his sin, you see. "I am a man of unclean lips," and God brings the solution. God brings the salvation from that uncleanness. And he touches his lips with the coal. And notice he's told then that your guilt is taken away and your sin has been atoned for. The debt has been paid. The wages of sin is death. And sin always pays its wages. And if you have sinned or I have sinned, then we are in debt. If we've sinned once, we're in debt, and the wages of sin is death, and we die. It doesn't take a million sins to bring us to death and to hell. One sin will do it. Psychologists tell us that we have something like 20,000 thoughts a day. Well, part of some of us, that may not be that many, but let's say we have 20,000 thoughts a day. How many thoughts have you had then in your lifetime? How many millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of thoughts have you had? How many of those were sinful? Millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions. You have never had a thought that was not sinful. That's what the Bible says. We've never committed an action that was not sinful. Even our best thoughts and our best actions are sinful. Why? That's what we're going to be talking about. Because we are depraved. We are sinful in our hearts. And sin touches every part of us. Our minds. It touches our wills. It touches our affections. And everything we do is sin all the time. We never do anything that's perfect. What does God require? That we love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. All, not some. Have you loved God perfectly? And we're to love each other that way. Do you love your neighbor that way? Perfectly? Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents? Anyone? No. We never have. We have never done anything that did not require forgiveness. We begin to understand why Isaiah cries out, I'm ruined. I've never spoken a word that was righteous. I've never had a thought that was righteous in God's sight. I've never done anything that was righteous in God's sight. I'm a sinner. But his debt was paid, you see. He lives because the coal from this altar touched his lips. And his sin has been covered by the blood. Oh, that's precious truth. But you see why it's so important to understand what sin is about? We would never understand why Isaiah was so upset if we didn't understand what sin was. We wouldn't understand, for instance, why God would tell Joshua and Caleb that the people of Canaan should be completely wiped out, utterly destroyed, utterly exterminated. If we don't understand what sin is about and what God's holiness is about, how could God do such a thing to have even the women and the children slaughtered? If we have trouble with that, it's because we don't understand sin and judgment and the wages of sin, death, and hell. We can't understand death. We can't understand hell if we don't understand sin. And you know, we can't understand grace if we don't understand sin. Today, of course, in modern Christianity, we talk all about God's love, all about his goodwill, all about compassion, how compassionate he is. Now, what was it that someone answered? I've forgotten the context now, but somebody said, well, you know, that's what God does. That's what God's business is, to forgive. Well, God does forgive. He doesn't forgive every sin. He doesn't forgive every person. But we like to think of a God who is just a God of love. Kind of a grandfatherly type, maybe even a Santa Claus type. a God who doesn't really take sin all that important, all that seriously. You know, his holiness, his purity really don't mean all that much. Liberal Christianity is morally indifferent. It's apathetic. It's lukewarm. It doesn't really care about the gospel as such. It stifles all these notions of holiness and righteousness. There's no understanding, really, of the gospel in modernistic Christianity or in postmodern Christianity. There's no understanding, no appreciation, because they don't know God. And because they don't know God, they don't know sin. And because they don't know sin, they don't know God. It works that way. The doctrine of sin today has been secularized, hasn't it? They've taken God out of it. Well, people talk about sin sometimes, but they no longer think of it theologically, do they? And that is in reference to God, in reference to the Bible. It's no longer an offense against God. Nowadays, it's more like a violation of accepted standards of decency. It's just kind of what the majority think is right. We understand what sin is by taking polls. And if we have one more than 50% who believe that certain thing is wrong, then the police might come in and try to keep that movie from showing or try to keep that house of prostitution from being built next to the church or keep this from doing. But you have to have a majority. We were told that in Montgomery, Alabama years ago when a certain movie came to town and the pastors got together to ask the police not to let that come. It was horrible. A horrible movie, and those were in the days before all these other movies are out that are even more horrible. But the police said, well, we can't do a thing unless you can tell us that there are enough people who want it done. Didn't matter that it was so wrong. It's just that it wasn't a majority who had gone to them and asked that it be removed. And that's the kind of way we look at sin today. We just take a poll. And if one more than 50% think that abortions are all right, it's perfectly fine. Of course, that's not true, but we have one more than 50% of the legislators and many, many others who believe this. 1% of 1/10 actually are homosexuals, but you see, that's no majority, but they talk loud. And then you have fornication and adultery and cheating and stealing and all of those things. You have adultery and all of these things, and people don't need forgiveness. They need healing. They do that because they're sick. They do that because when they graduated from kindergarten, they didn't receive a new Corvette. And they do that because someone spanked them at one time. They do that, well, for all these reasons. You see, sin, beloved, is sin. A president ran on a ticket one time with the theme, the motto, you know, it's the economy, stupid. And it's pretty simple, isn't it? What are our problems today? Well, it's this, your sin, stupid. That's it. It's our sin. What else could it be? It's our sin. We don't need healing. We need an holy God to forgive us. A man running for president just a few years ago had a wife who was dying of cancer and gave this image to everybody of being such a wonderful husband, such a wonderful, caring husband, and then we found out that he had been committing adultery all during that time and had a child out of wedlock with another woman. And what does he say? Well, it was a mistake. It was a terrible mistake, and I'm sorry. It was wrong. In other words, you see, it might have been a crime in some places, no longer much. Now, but he didn't say anything about sin. He didn't say anything about confessing it to an holy God. He didn't say anything about that he needed forgiveness from a holy God. He was just sorry. And this is his clause. This was his phrase. I'm sorry for the pain it caused. What does that mean? It just means he was sorry he got caught. Mainly sorry for his own pain. Sin. That's the way we look at it today, you see. It's no longer a matter of God. It's a matter simply of me. As long as consenting adults do it, it's all right. Or as long as you don't hurt somebody else, it's okay. And all the while, God is there. And God is saying, where are you? Where are you? Why are you where you are? We just don't understand sin. We don't understand that you can't define sin in terms of man, in terms of society alone. You see, that's not what makes a sin a sin. What makes sin a sin is what God says. If He says it's sin, it's sin. No other way to look at it, beloved. No other way. But what is sin? Well, it's a number of things. We're only going to look at a few more things. We're not going to cover that whole sheet today. We'd be here until noon if we did. We can't do it, probably longer than that. We can't do that. But we're just going to cover a couple more things. What is sin? We talk about the nature of sin. Negatively, now the Bible tells us that sin is failing to hit a target. You've heard that definition before, haven't you? You think of a target, and you think of shooting an arrow at that target, or shooting a rifle or a pistol at that target, and you always miss, you always miss, you always miss. You see, that's what sin is. Sin is missing the target. We never get a bullseye. We have never in our lives, and we will never until we die and go to heaven, get a bullseye. Not one word, not one action, not one thought has ever hit the bullseye. It's not even hit the target. Sin is missing the target. The target. Sin is failing to reach a standard. God sets the bar up here. And everyone who fails to get over the bar has sinned. And everyone has failed. And no one has ever done anything that even has begun to reach the bar. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Romans 3. All of us are falling short. Not just that we fell short one time. I can remember a time when I did. Not just that we have fallen short one time, but we are falling short all the time. We never reach the bar. Sin is missing the path. God says, walk ye in this path. Walk this way. And we walk another. And we come to a crossroads. And the road this way, the road goes this way. The great big sign over here, God, heaven. And we go this sign that says, sin, hell. It's a free choice. And we just freely choose. That's what sin does. It always has us choose the wrong path, the wrong way. Or even if we choose the right path, we choose it for the wrong reasons. And little by little, we find that we're on the wrong path anyway. No, sin is missing the path. It's a law transgressed. It's God saying, thou shalt, and we don't. It's God saying, you shall, and we won't. You see, we are sinning. We are committing sin. We are refusing righteousness. We are transgressing. It's the law broken, the law transgressed. It's authority defied. And it's always God's target that is missed. It's always God's way that is bypassed. It's always God's standard that is not reached. It's always God's authority that is defied. It's not what man says, it's what God says. And if God says, after you've taken your best shot, that was a sin, then, beloved, believe it, that was sin. You missed it. And we always miss it. God and His will, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, are the measure of sin. Sin is refusing to walk in the path that God has commanded. So we go our own way. We all, like sheep, have turned to His own way, have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. We all go astray. We all break the word of God, the will of God. We all retreat from God. We all turn our backs upon God. We all defy God. We all ignore God. Sin. And what it is, in the essence, is just simply playing God. You see, that's what Adam and Eve were doing, wasn't it? Isn't that what Satan said to Eve? And he said to them, he said, if you'll do this, you'll be like God. They thought that was wonderful. We'll be like God. And the God they had known in the garden was a wonderful, wonderful being. They're going to be like God, meaning to them, you see, they were going to have authority now. They were going to be in charge. God had given them dominion, but they wanted more. They wanted to be like God himself. And sin, in its very essence, is always playing God. It's refusing to allow the Creator to be God so far as we are concerned. Not that we have to allow him to be God. He is God. But as far as we are concerned, he's not our God. He's not the God of our lives. We are living, therefore, not for God, but we're living for self. And the word is that we are to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and not ourselves. We cannot live life without reference to the Creator. We try to. We try to be independent of him. We take ourselves from his hands. We hold him at arm's length. We take the reins of our lives in our own hands. We act as if everything and everyone, including God, exists to glorify and enjoy me. Think about it. Isn't that the way you think? Really? People exist for me. More than anything else, I want people to enjoy me. I want people to glorify me. It's all about me. Our society is full of me's, I's. We lived in Fort Lauderdale for a few years, and they had a very popular restaurant there on Federal Highway Number 1 going down through Fort Lauderdale to Miami, and the restaurant was named The Hungry Eye. And I thought that was the Hungry, capital I. And I thought that was a fantastic description of what we're all about. We have hungry eyes. We want to consume everyone and everything upon ourselves. I am the one for which everything exists. I am God. I am worth it. I am in charge. It's pride, beloved. Pride. Everything and everyone is a means to make me a celebrity. Of course, no one knows what a celebrity is these days. You say, you know, well, why is that person so popular? Well, because she's a celebrity. Well, why? What has she done to be a celebrity? Well, people, she's so popular. Well, that's what I ask you. Why is she a celebrity? Well, she's popular. But why is she popular? Because she's a celebrity. No one knows really what it is. And you look at the celebrities and you know that they're not celebrities. Well, they are, but, well, anyway, that's another subject. But everything and everyone, you see, is to make me a celebrity. I have the last word in all my life's decisions. And, beloved, it's just pride. I say just pride. It's pride that takes us to hell, isn't it? It's the mad passion to be superior even to God, is to be completely self-absorbed. This is not a happy, this is not a happy lesson. This has not been an easy lesson for me to prepare. The Lord has just beaten me to death with this lesson. I have seen myself in this lesson over and over and over again. And I don't like what I've seen. But beloved, without this, I don't understand the glories of my great God. I don't understand the wonder of the Son of God who would love me and give himself for me, taking my sin, my debt upon himself. I don't understand the power and the mercy of the Holy Spirit who actually would enter into me with all of my filth and depravity, and would stay with me even unto eternity and bring me at last into my Savior's arms. I don't understand that apart from my sin. And the more I know about my sin, the more I have to love him who loved me first and gave himself for me. You see, pride is the devil's image. It's not God's image. It's the devil's image. And that's what we are. We are the devil's image. Self-exalting pride. He sinned from the beginning. He lied from the beginning. He ignores God's word. He resents God's claims. He is hostile to God's truth. All expressed in a determination, Satan is to live his own independent life in defiance of his creator. And that's the way I am. That's the way you are. Whether we admit it or not, that's something else. But that's the point, isn't it? See, we've got to know our sin before we can really know the Savior. Well, we'll continue on this in this vein, speaking a little bit more about sin next week. By the way, I thought of something when I was working on this the other day. You know, in love, I sacrifice myself for the good of another person. In abortion, you sacrifice another person for the good of yourself. You see, that's what sin does. You sacrifice another life for your life. You see, your life is worth it. It's your comfort and your convenience, whatever. Not that we don't grieve for those who have had abortions. Now, we love them still and thankful that Christ covers all of that. But still, you see, that's what it is, isn't it? It's pride. I'm constantly sacrificing others on the altar of myself. I'm worth it. That's sin. And that ultimately leads to hell. Well, God bless us with the knowledge of what we really are. Look at ourselves. Look at yourself. And think of yourself, try to think of yourself as God sees you. And own up to it. God help us. Let's pray. And Father, how we thank Thee that even though all in Adam die, so in Christ, so all of those who are in Christ shall be made alive. And how we thank Thee, O Lord Jesus, that Thou were willing to die in our place and to take our guilt and our corruption upon Thyself, that we might have life and have it abundantly. Not because we deserve it, but because Thou art infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably loving, and that Thou hast chosen us to belong to Thee and to know that love forever and ever. Help us to see ourselves and to hate ourselves as we are and to want to be like Jesus. For we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.